this term, that they can personally enter into, you know, such situations, like as an angel of light to Eve, to then bring Satan to himself and not his emissaries. And then in the case of Judah, you read that Satan entered into Judah.
Uh-huh.
It is not an emissary of somebody. And then lastly, you know, the Antichrist, he is the personification of Satan and not his emissaries. So in the two cases, you know, both Judas and Antichrist, these are the roaring lights. Partly Antichrist is an angel of light and the roaring light.
Okay.
But in the case of Adam and Eve, just, you know, they can be himself personally, you know, in the fears of our hand, he has measured as an angel of light.
It's interesting that we are to flee youthful lust, but we're to resist the devil.
Yes.
I think that we would think the opposite. You know, that we could stand up to the lust of the flesh, and yet they are probably more detrimental to our testimony than what we see from the devil and his attacks. As you say, it's unlikely that the devil roams about like a roaring lion. I think you see that in Job used twice, don't we? Where it says he was roaming about.
Yes.
And but yet, as Christians, we're to resist.
Mm-hmm.
I often think that as we in our human minds try to formulate what's more dangerous, I would think the devil is more dangerous than youthful love. But yet, we're to resist,
we're to stand firm. Resist the devil. Your call to resist, that presumes that you know who you're fighting against. And that the devil is in the details again. Chuck made an interesting comment last night, saying if you fall asleep 50 years ago, you wake up today. What is your reaction in waking up to everyday life? And the answer is that you get a heart attack. because we are like frogs being cooked so slowly, and what we would call black or white, who's the danger, you know, the shade of gray. And we don't fight something that we perceive as to be false. I'm aiming for immorality specifically. Specifically in Europe, I know that it is so marginalized and definitely not perceived as something that is very bad, that is kind of playing in the margin, and how detrimental it is to our walk, to our relationship with Christ, if you play in the margin in that area. So he is very effective in bringing many believers down, because they don't perceive him as a patient.
Thank you, brother. We need to know our enemy, don't we? That's the first principle in any war, to know our enemy. And then we need to know the resources that we have, and I think we resist them by the whole armour of God.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 6, which includes prayer really at the end, doesn't it? And watching thereunto with all prayers and supplications for all saints. So we're to, the context here is prayer as well. Be watchful, be alert, be vigilant. So that means we need to be aware of his tactics. And Paul says, doesn't he, we are not ignorant of his devices. So we need to know how he's going to operate. And we can resist, as the Lord Jesus resisted, and we can in a measure do the same with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the armour is provided for us, isn't it? The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the boots, the gospel boots, shield of faith, and so on, in Ephesians chapter 6, and thus we are able to resist the devil.
That's what I think you take the spiritual warfare very seriously.
Exactly.
You know, teaching on that over the past year or two in the reading. And I think boat has come to the American border.
Yes.
Has come to our life and to us and to our families.
Mm-hmm. Brother, what do you make, and I ask this because I was in a men's Bible study back in the spring, and I made the same comment that you just made, and the brother pointed out Jude 9 and said that we should be very careful in yielding the sword in life by identifying who we're dealing with, the devil himself or his emissary. It's difficult for us to do when Michael doesn't bring any accusation or anything, just turns it back to the Lord and what we do.
Well, I don't think that would contradict the call to resist the devil. I think what we have there is that Michael put the matter in the hands of the Lord. I think in context in Jude is warning against people who had no respect for authority wherever. They defied dignities. And he says even Michael submitted to the authority of God. And even when he was contending with the devil, he didn't bring any reviling accusation. He didn't get involved in this what we would call in our side of the water a slang match with them, but you put the matter in the hands of the Lord. I don't think it's abridging the demand that we need to resist the devil. I think it's just simply saying that even Michael was submissive to God's authority and he put his contention with the devil in God's hands. I don't think we'd read from that though to speak of the devil with respect. Now I'm not saying we should be speaking lightly of the devil, but I think we need to resist him and stand against him. I don't see any real contradiction. I hope that was helpful.
Yeah, I didn't either. I think his point was, yes, we're the followers of the Lord, but we don't have the authority with the devil that the Lord did, and that we shouldn't necessarily, that his wiles are greater than ours, and that he can overcome our minds to an extent.
Well, I think that's true.
That we should resist, but that we should yield it to the Lord. Using this as the example, I didn't necessarily agree with him. I just didn't know exactly what.
I think he's probably reading a little too much into Jude, I would have thought. I think it's a special circumstance which Michael appealed to God's authority over the authority of the devil.
Can you kind of make some comment about maybe some specific examples of how we resist?
Yes, certainly, brother.
I mean, that's maybe one way. I mean, how do you resist him when you're under some attack?
Well, yes, that's right. That would certainly be one. And through knowing scriptures that might be appropriate for the circumstance, it's important to note the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. If I remember correctly, it's the Rhema there, not the Logos. And that probably refers to the specific word for the situation. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we need to know the scriptures that would be useful for us in issues that we might get involved in. Or Satan might bring us into.
The Lord's example for us in the temptation is just the word every time to resist the devil.
I think that's what it means when it says, stand fast in the faith. That's why we need to know the faith. By there, I think it just means the whole doctrine, the whole counsel of God, the biblical teaching. So we need to know the biblical teaching. To know, as you're saying, as Sam said, to know what to counter with when we're being tempted in a particular area or being misled by deceitful.
That would be in the case of temptation, but, you know, in the context of First Peter, the great thing there is suffering.
Yes.
And so, how do you resist the devil in the case of suffering?
Well, the devil's aim in this persecution was to break the believer's faith.
Amen.
It was to get them to do what Peter had done, to deny the Saviour. So they had to resist rock solid, steadfast in the faith. That's the immediate context, Chris. But another example would be the issue of accusation. If we're not clear about the truth of justification by faith, we will often be put out of the battle, not so much by temptation, but by accusation. Now, let me just illustrate that all of us fall and sin. And sometimes what happens is we might fall in some particular area that we've done so many times before, and Satan will lure us into it. Well, the flesh or Satan, perhaps both are involved luring us into that. What does Satan do immediately after? He comes round to the back door of my life and he comes as the tempter and he suggests that we do this, just a very little thing. That phrase the world uses, a peccadillo, is some very little trivial thing. No sooner do we do that than Satan will come round to the front door of my life and he'll be hammering on the door, won't he? And now he's there as the accuser. And the thing that was the very little thing before is now a huge flagrant sin. And he'll accuse us of it. And his aim in doing so is to get us to give up the Christian life, to be slave to accusation and to guilt. But how do we deal with that? We put on the breastplate of righteousness.
I think it's also a position. We need to know our position.
In Christ. Absolutely. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Now that's justification by faith. You know, however we might have lived, or maybe living, in a practical way, our justification does not rest on anything like that. It rests altogether and entirely on the finished work of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now that's very basic, but it's crucially important. Some believers are still always performing, and Satan can very easily attack them because their performance is not up to standard. And that's true of us all. Don't kid ourselves, it is true of us all. What do we do then? We look to the gospel again, and the gospel assures us that if we trust in Christ, we are justified in his sight. The believing sinner is justified by the merits of the Saviour and by nothing else. And we need to remember that, because that is a defence against the attacks of Satan as the accuser. That's why these fundamental truths, brethren, we don't just keep them on the shelves, do we? Shelves in our studies. We need to communicate them to others, and we need to live them out in our own heart. Yes, Jack. Absolutely. I mean, I'm very weak in the area of prayer. I think most of us are. And Satan likes to keep us that way, doesn't he? Because it's one of the chief weapons we have in this struggle against Satan, the spiritual conflict. And prayer, I think prayer is the most difficult exercise that we have. And one reason why that is so is Satan knows that, and he constantly tries to frustrate us and hinder us in the area of our prayers. And that's why we should go on praying. Not a reason why we should give up praying, but a reason why we should give up, keep on praying. Yes, Keith? Sorry, Keith, fire ahead.
Go ahead, Mike. Just the basics of prayer, being in the Word, confession,
better.
Context here. Specifically, what Satan's doing in this context is coming as a roaring lion to devour them. Mm-hmm. And they might think that he's going to do that. I mean, when you watch believers being killed, And when you see the strength of the physical persecution, they might think, like Elijah thought when he was being persecuted, I have own and left.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says, resist being steadfast in the faith, I agree with Thomas, that's the truth of Christianity and the doctrine, but specifically the knowledge that God's going to hold us and that this isn't atypical Christianity, because the rest of the verse says, knowing the afflictions
yes.
are accomplished in your brethren. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, where he tells them, you know the affliction that came unto us and are accomplished in your brethren in Jerusalem as well. So, in other words, this isn't strange. Persecution, number one, it's not going to wipe you out. And number two, you're not some kind of abnormal believer.
Absolutely.
Normal Christianity, which comes back to what Thomas was making on the first night. So, I just think that's good in context. And then, that casting all the care that Jacques was talking about becomes all the more important in the context of suffering. What greater care can you have than the fact that you're going to have to flee? You're going to have to lose everything. You might see your children killed before you, your wife killed before you. You might lose your own life. I mean, that's pretty fundamental to life. And here's where he says, in that context, casting all your care upon him. So therefore, any care I have in my life, in the 21st century, in the decadent, materialistic, but non-persecuted West, generally speaking, certainly measures up to something God can handle, because he can handle the most extreme cares.
Yes, thank you. Very helpful, Keith. Thank you for that. The idea of devour is gulped down. It's quite an expressive idea, isn't it? You know, it's the blood trickling down from the chops of the lion. And interesting, can I just make one point? We know from church history that some of these believers may literally have had to face the literal lion. Just to bring us down to earth here with this. That they were made to fight the wild beasts and some were fed to the lions. It's really quite frightening, isn't it? And Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. And as I mentioned earlier, as Keith has stressed, that was the common experience of the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. And that's all the believers, of course, didn't have the problem that we had of all the at least labelled factions. They might have had factions, but they didn't have labels upon them the way that we have today. And we need to remember that, the brotherhood, you know, love the brotherhood, all the believers in Christ. Yes, brother, yeah.
It's not right to take anything away and fully appreciating what the early brethren went through in being fed to the lions. But the purpose of the roar is to intimidate.
Absolutely.
And, there comes the fear factor in.
Absolutely.
And somebody once gave me a formula for 80% of all the things you're scared of never happens. of the 20% that's left, 6% is not nearly as bad as we thought it was going to be. And 6% is going to happen anyway, and the rest, so what? Or something along that line.
Yeah.
But fear, I must, to my shame admit, has impacted and governed a lot of my decisions and contemplated my thoughts. So fear is something that that majorly impacts our thought life and the battle that we're all talking about is the battle for the mind, where all the ideas are born, conceived. And it says Satan goes around like a roaring lion. It means he doesn't stay at one point, he kind of circles back around and comes from different angles, if you will. And has a big impact on how we conduct our Christian walk.
Also, a lion that goes around roaring will be a hungry lion, because it'll scare the prey off.
Yeah.
Much of this is the devil, as we know, is most wily. And the idea of the roaring lion is the victorious lion.
Yes, it does.
Well, I think just also to kind of comment on the roar. I think if you hear the roar of the lion from far away, your blood stops cold in your veins. You know, that's what the roar is supposed to do. And that makes you a very easy prey. You're basically a sitting duck for waiting to be devoured. So I guess the call is not to be intimidated by things that are not really scary, but that is the impact.
And that brings us back to, that's very helpful, it brings us back to chapter 3 where the women, but I suppose it applies to us all, they are not to be afraid with any terror, chapter 3 verse 6, because they are to be marked by fear. That is the fear of God. If we have the fear of God before our eyes, we'll be delivered from the terror aspect of fear. And as we read in chapter 3 verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? And we saw that was really meaning God is on our side. We have nothing now to fear. Yes. We have seen already that the suffering is temporary. So this is early as chapter 1 verse 6. It was for a little while. So the suffering there really is temporary. The suffering in verse number 10 of chapter 5. These are four tremendous verbs here that Peter uses to describe what God will do to his people. And Peter's prayer for his readers, after you have suffered a little while, and what does he say? He says that God may make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Or perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I actually, frankly, meant to do a more detailed word study in these words, but time kind of didn't permit in my preparation for this. They obviously are very closely related, and it's a tremendous aspiration in the sense of that Paul, Peter here is saying. Did anyone have a chance to look at these, or I think the first one, perfect, is the one we have quite used quite often in the New Testament about mending or adjusting or putting into place. And then there are these other ones, confirming, strengthen, and giving us a solid foundation. This idea, settle, is the idea of making us a strong, firm, steadfast foundation. So that's just a little study. It might be useful just to give us a short address sometime. And not just in time of persecution, but the Lord might perfect us, might bring us nearer to full perfection. And these last three words are obviously not quite synonyms, but they're very closely related to one another, establish, strengthen, and settle. That we might be, and the key idea, I think, is we might have strong foundations for our Christian life and not be shaken, or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, carried about with every wind of doctrine.
One of those words does tie back to strengthen your brethren.
Well, I think it was about the first thing I said when this study started, remember? Just to keep you alert, and I do remember a little bit that Peter is really doing in his whole letter what the Lord exhorted him to do. That, for those of you who weren't here, we mentioned that Peter is doing still through this letter what the Lord commissioned him to do in Luke chapter 22. What's the verse reference again then, Thomas? 22 and 32. When you are turned again, strengthen your brethren. And Peter is still doing that, even yet, through this letter. And we do need, don't we, to be strengthened. We need to be established. We need to be settled. We need to be resting on firm foundations. Now, before we move on to Babylon, etc., is there anything anyone else wants to make about these verses from verse 6 downwards?
Short way, they had to go by the mean dog. And then they came back opposite view of always taking the long way, they finally got fed up with it. You just friend came out of the initial classes they took with Satan, and they said, you know what, you're sick of this God, we're going to stone. And they walked up, and it was a big dog, and he would come always from the same place with all his hair straight up, was very intimidating. Just about when they're ready to stone the dog, they see that the dog actually has no teeth. And they have for over a year been walking the long way around home for no good reason, it turned out, because they always would see it from afar and take off.
I'm just glancing at Hebert here. He's really very helpful. Let me read this bit, page 301 of Hebert. The use of these four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly thought development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting his suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of his work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall. Impart the needed strength so that they will not collapse. And set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. I thought that was very good. You know, God will supply us with support, with strength, and with a foundation so we will not topple, not collapse, and not be swept away. As Mike's just been saying about the last one in particular. And I also just like to stress that that good will come even out of the persecution. That's the point that Peter's praying, that the God of all grace will minister good to them even in the persecution, that he will supply them with the grace that will perfect them, that will fill up that which is lacking, will mend them, will adjust them, use them mending nets and mending broken bones elsewhere in the Greek language, and then he'll give this solid foundation that will give them that won't be swept away. They'll get a solid foundation and strong support that they won't topple or fall.
It's kind of interesting in the picture that he had there in chapter 5 of a flock of sheep. Chief shepherd, under shepherd, and a lion.
Yes.
And so you just picture that. And all of that is that the chief shepherd is able to protect the sheep despite the danger that the lion poses. Because it flows from 4:19, right? That if it's the will of God for you to suffer, that commit your souls into doing good. To a faithful creator. So Chris was asking earlier about the suffering itself. I don't think it's a temptation. I think the suffering puts you in a position where you're vulnerable to temptation, to do things to doubt, not be faithful, to not continue doing good, to not being in submission, to tending to maybe exalt yourself, to pride, and all of those things. That's kind of a situation that we experience. Different forms of suffering, but here, of course, the most severe form.
Okay.
That word perfect at least indicates that
That's the word for perfect. Perfect. Yes, the men. It's used on mending nets. I think it's also used in secular ancient Greek of bending broken bones or setting broken bones. Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, I didn't. I remember, recall that I alluded to that verse last night, to equip the saints for their work of ministry. So that's a tremendous expression of aspiration of Peter's at the end of the epistle, that the God of all grace, once the suffering is over, would produce these things in the believers' lives. Then, what about this Babylon business then, Mike? You've got your opportunity now to hold the floor. Babylon. What Mike is alluding to here, it's probably the majority view of most of the expositors that this is almost a code word for Rome. Now, the fact that Peter may have been in Rome does not prove the Roman Catholic case he was the first pope. You know, that's why maybe some people are a bit frightened of the idea that Peter was ever in Rome, because a necessary part of their case is that he was in Rome and was the first bishop of Rome, so they say. That's why some people, I think, are very careful to avoid any suggestion he was in Rome. But others take the view that he was in Rome, and that Babylon here is an allusion, a kind of veiled allusion to the Babylon of his day, i.e. the city of Rome. The alternative view, of course, is that there was a church at Babylon in Iraq that Peter was visiting at the time when he wrote this letter. Well, you're asking a question that many, you know, a lot would say it is in Revelation 17. No, I don't know. I don't know. I haven't checked the books. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. They did speak about it as Babylon. Yeah.
Which is not far-fetched, really, because if you look at Daniel chapter 7 and the four beasts that come out of the sea, or which are also pictured in Daniel 2, and the image of the man that Nebuchadnezzar saw, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Macedonia, and Rome is a continuous stream of the times of the Gentiles. And so we are still in the time of Rome, Peter was. And to reckon the whole group by an economy as Babylon would not be wrong to do, because it's Babylon's ahead of gold, right? It began with Babylon and continued through to Rome, number one. And number two, by calling Rome, I think the way that evidence is so strong that there's no evidence that Peter was in Babylon outside the Bible. And there's a large way of evidence that he's in Rome outside the Bible. But it may also be that he's calling Rome Babylon, in addition to making that reference to the times of the Gentiles, to make that link that Mike is suggesting, that for those, especially the Jewish readers who knew Daniel, through the prophecies of Daniel, would realize that, hey, we're in the times of the Gentiles, and we are in, under persecution of the powers of the Gentiles until the Lord deals with it, until Messiah comes back. So in a sense, there's a look into the future there
that the Lord is going to come back and take care of it during the tribulation period. That's when the time is sent out of the way.
Again, it's one of these points we cannot be certain of. I mean, it's, I think the I know it's in italics in the King James Version, and yes, the church such as at Babylon.
Well,
I mean,
part,
yes, she who is in Babylon is a more literal translation, but I think it's generally accepted that that's a correct interpretation, that it is, in fact, the church at Babylon that's being alluded to. And the question is, we've briefly discussed whether it's figurative or Peter had travelled to that part of the world at the time he wrote the letter. We can't be certain or sure. Silas or Silvanus definitely played some part in the letter, whether as a scribe or amanuensis, or whether as the deliverer and bearer of the letter. We know from the book of Acts that he was also a prophet, and he was on many occasions a colleague of Paul. And we know that he was able to give prophetic ministry in the churches that he visited. Yeah. Silvanus is the new, yes. But you're querying whether it is in fact the same person.
It is the same person.
You're asking whether it is the same person. I'm assuming that it is the same person, I guess. All that Hebert says in that is, it is commonly accepted that the faithful brother is to be identified with Silas in the Acts story. Paul's co-worker on the second missionary journey, notice, is to be identified. That Silas is the same man as the Silvanus of the Pauline epistles is established by a comparison of 2 Corinthians 1:19 with the Acts narrative. Yeah, so he sort of traces back the argument. Peter certainly was acquainted with Silvanus during the early years of the church in Jerusalem, where Silvanus came to be esteemed as one of the chief men among the brethren, Acts 15, verse 22. I had just assumed, without looking in detail, that they were one and the same person. You see, he gives a reasoning why that is so. 2 Corinthians 1:19, he just says a comparison of that with the Acts narrative. It's obviously a different spelling of the same.
Shortened form,
yes.
Like Bob with Robert.
Timotheus with Timothy. Yeah. Marcus with Mark would be another example of the same thing. Yeah. And we see the same thing in verse 13. Marcus, the King James says, the New King James has amended that one to Mark. And of course that is almost certainly a reference to Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Yes, sorry, Scott.
In Acts 18, it says Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. Paul was constrained by the Spirit. It identified the Jesus as the Christ. And so there you have Silas.
Yes.
Did you already say this?
Yeah, carry on. This is what I'm suggesting, yes. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 1.
Yeah. And then for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy.
Yeah, that's the argument that Hebert suggests. 2 Corinthians 1:19, is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's consistent with the passages in Acts. Yeah. Now, as I suggested earlier, some have said that Silas, Silvanus, whoever you want to call him, may have been involved in the writing of the epistle, and that might explain the very good Greek that was used, although it was a Galilean fisherman. But we've already seen that Peter had a far greater grasp of doctrine than some might have expected, given his background as well. So he may well have learned Greek quite acceptably over the years in which he had travelled around the Mediterranean world. Yeah.
Time to study.
Yeah. That's right.
We don't want to forget, too, that right after Pentecost, the people that heard recognized the Jewish leaders, these are just untrained Galileans, how do they understand these things? So
yes.
They may have been a spiritual gift somewhere.
Yep.
Learn the language much more quickly.
Yes. Yes. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we, Mike? They were ministering to us, and what they said was consistent with what the gospel message has brought to us. And even Proverbs is quoted several times by Peter throughout this epistle, isn't it? And I mention again in my first little address, if we look at verse number 12, that's another one of the key verses of the purpose of the epistle. I think that's true about verse 10, that he might perfect, he might establish, he might strengthen, he might settle. You know, he might give us these firm foundations, he might give us the strength, the stability. And here again in verse number 12, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And he's exhorting and he's testifying. And I take it the true grace of God refers to all the blessings that we've been brought in by the gospel. And again, he's concerned about a standing. He's back to this idea of stability, right through, especially against the background of persecution and opposition. Yes.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if you know the men that are here, the people that we're all doing in our local assembly, the faithful brothers? You know, they may not be the title, but the reality of the faithful brothers. The local designation.
Back in verse 10, your earlier session that, Peter had in mind the enemy persecution coming. It's interesting that he also mentioned that after he suffered a while, I wonder if he really understood the strength of the persecution to death, to the extent, you know, if he included that or to death or.
I don't think he would maybe be aware, maybe God hadn't revealed to him all the details of what was to follow, but clearly there were some believers who remained and the persecution would have this effect on them. There weren't absolutely every last one of them wiped out. The very fact the church continued, that the Bible was preserved, indicated the persecution did leave some of them standing. Of course, were there not 10 Roman persecutions, if I remember correctly? 10 major persecutions under the Roman Empire.
But he said in 4:12, the fiery trial, why he would bring that word fiery in there may indicate the Lord had shown him that much.
Pardon, sorry?
In 4:12,
yep.
Fiery trial. You know.
What did you say it would indicate, Thomas, I'm sorry?
That he did have some indication of, it, of what type of...
Yes, it was an especially bad one.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. Okay, does that, I think we've more or less now brought things to a conclusion as far as 1 Peter is concerned.
Point out one other thing in verse 13, elect together with you, kind of forms a nice inclusio with verse 2 of the introduction.
Absolutely. Yes. 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 Yeah, that is very helpful. Thanks, Thomas. Yes, that's very good indeed. Yes, we've still got that to consider, yes.
Is it just, you know, like they do in Albania and some of the eastern countries, that puts each other on the cheek? Is that kind of
I assume it was, yes. Yeah. And that would be consistent, wouldn't it, with the constant teaching in this epistle on brotherly love? The display of the affection and interest, care for one another by the kiss of love. This is the kiss of love here, which is consistent with the fact that throughout the epistle, Peter has emphasized the importance of love the brotherhood. You've been born again, or rather you've purified your souls through obedience of the truth to what? To the unfeigned love of the brethren. So it's interesting that when it comes to love one another from a pure heart fervently, it's interesting again to round things off, as Thomas mentioned, that we come to verse number 13, and it's verse number 14, and it's the kiss of love here rather than the holy kiss that's brought before us, just to round off this tremendous emphasis on the epistle. And again, he began with peace and he ends with peace. This is the time it's the Hebrew greeting. Grace would be more the Greek one. He ends with the Hebrew greeting, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we may well say that, you know, that we would express that peace, the fellowship and harmony that comes from God, might be the portion of us all as we've studied this epistle together.
Can I make one comment about that kiss of love?
Yeah?
It's that it struck me a little while ago that it requires a lot of you if we're to obey it. And I don't mean physically, but either a kiss of love or another epistle, the holy kiss, you think what it's not, it can't be a hypocritical kiss. And so, really, in order to accomplish being able to greet one another, greet the brethren with a kiss of love or a holy kiss, you have to have things be right in the assembly in order to be able to do that. And so I just think it's striking. If we would obey that, at least in form, if not in function, you know, mm-hmm. then it would change things a little bit.
It would almost feel like an industry of a hospital, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Absolutely, and it's a symbol of that affection that Peter's been stressing that we should have. I've just been adding to my notes here these references to the brotherly love in connection with the kiss of love.
the order of creation, you know, headship, glory, angels. And he never points to culture as a reason for the head covering.
I agree.
And I'm not arguing with him.
Yeah.
Commenting to the brother here.
Yeah, I think that must be it. Yes. And there would be nothing wrong with practicing the kiss of love in appropriate circumstances either, would there? Oh dear. Keith. Yeah, Keith told the story about, he's not here, so I won't repeat all the details of going to Spain and having a similar experience. He had some cultural reservations about it, but when he saw some of the young sisters, he decided the kiss of love might not be a bad idea. Maybe Naomi doesn't know that story. Absolutely. Well, I trust that we will enjoy that peace from the Lord, and also that brotherly love among ourselves and among the other brothers and sisters whom we know. Perhaps if someone could just close in prayer, would that be appropriate?